Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4 and getting to verse 11, Lord willing, tonight. The Bible says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And I'd like to call your attention back to verses 7 and 8 just for a moment, although obviously we'll look at all these verses, but I think we can find kind of the key to Paul's message, the key to the text here in these verses. In my Bible, I underline the word gain. Do you see that in verse 7? But what things were gained to me? And he said, those I counted loss. I underline the word loss, gain and loss. Well, you'll find that word loss again twice in verse number 8. And I underlined it those two times. I count all things but loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. And then a word at the end of the verse, he said that I may, here it is, win Christ. These are key words in this text right here. Gains and losses. That's what he's talking about. When he uses the word win, that I may win Christ, that's not winning something in, as maybe you would earn something, but it's win as being the opposite of a loss, right? You gain, a win is a gain. And so he's talking about gains and losses. He's talking about things that he subtracted from his life and things that were added to his life. And I want to think about those words tonight as we examine this text. And I'm going to title the message tonight, Addition by Subtraction. Addition by Subtraction. Some things that Paul added to his life by being willing to subtract some things from his life. And let's look at these things together tonight. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look in His Word and in the message tonight. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your holy, infallible Word. Infinite, inerrant. Lord, it's so sufficient, Lord, for everything that we need. And Father, I pray that this text tonight would serve to help us view the glories of the cross of Christ tonight. Lord, I pray that we would see the work of Calvary and what it has accomplished in our life. Lord, I pray that we would see our own work, our own merits as nothing and see Christ is everything tonight. And if there's anybody here under the sound of the preaching tonight that it's never been truly born again, I pray that they would be saved tonight. And I pray that they would see their dead false religion for what it is, and they would turn to You and be born again. God, get all the praise, all the honor, all the glory for all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we looked at on last night the difference between true religion and false religion. Paul warned us about false religion, the dogs, the evil workers, the concision. And then he told us in verse 3 what true religion is. Three marks of true religion. And the main difference is false religion always tries to conform the outside and hopes that it will work its way inside. True religion is always something that God does on the inside. And that's what he emphasizes in verse 3. Worshiping God in the Spirit. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. That is, rejoicing in what Christ has done, not in what our flesh has accomplished. And then he said, have no confidence in the flesh. False religion puts all their hopes in one basket, and that is, I hope I do good enough. I hope I am good enough. I hope I will become good enough to earn God's favor and earn a right standing with God. But true religion is realizing, I can't, I never have, I never will, and I need somebody else to save me, because I can't save me. That thing of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, that just doesn't happen, spiritually speaking. And by the way, it don't happen physically speaking either. Have you ever tried that? All right. Well, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just too heavy. I don't know what it is. But no confidence in the flesh at all. And then that's what launches Paul into a type of autobiographical sketch of his life. Do you see that in the following verses here? He said in verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul said, my life is, and my history and my background is such that if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it could have been me. Now that sounds a little braggadocious, doesn't it? Let's just be honest about it. Paul, here he is kind of tooting his own horn right here, but that's not what's going on at all. Paul is actually bringing up his credentials and his past to actually kind of anticipate maybe some of the objections that would come. Some of these Judaizers said, well, Paul, he don't know what he's talking about. Well, Paul said, I do know what I'm talking about. Somebody would say to Paul, well, Paul, you're just jealous because you don't have the credentials that we have. And Paul said, hey, let's stack them up next to each other, all right? And also, hey, isn't this just right? It's not bragging if it's true. Somebody say amen right there. Paul ain't bragging right here. He's not boasting necessarily. He's just telling what it is. This is his background. If anybody knows about people and a group of people that were so engulfed in false religion that they had confidence in their flesh and who they were, Paul said, man, I was part of that crowd. I was that right there. And then he begins to give his credentials in here. He said, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. You know what he said? He said, well, you know, you want to talk about circumcision? He said, I'm an eight-dayer is what I am. Some of these guys, they didn't get circumcised on the eighth day. They're proselytes into Judaism, or maybe it wasn't done just right or whatever. He said, man, it was exact. I'm talking about to the every jot, every tittle of the law. It's all been fulfilled. My parents made sure that everything was done just right to fulfill the law. And he said, man, on the eighth day, he said, I'm of the stock of Israel, is what he's saying. He said, man, I'm an Israelite, and not just an Israelite, but my mom and dad both were Israelites. We're all, I mean, we can trace our pedigree and our lineage. We're AKC registered. I mean, talk about dyed in the wool. I mean, we got it all going on right here. And he even knew his tribe. Do you see that? He said, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there were some Israelites, they knew they were full-blooded Jews, but they didn't know somewhere along the line their registration card got lost. And they didn't know which tribe they were in. Paul said, we can trace it all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that might be worth noting. When God chose the first king of Israel, appointed the first king of Israel, what tribe did he come from? Come from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the chief tribe. Jacob had two sons that he loved really, really good. And what was, of course, we know Joseph, but the other one was who? It was Benjamin. They were son of Rachel, right? The beloved wife. He's not talking about any tribe. I mean, this ain't like, you know, a half tribe of Manasseh or something, you know. I mean, this isn't Gad. One of them. One of them other ones, Naphtali. We don't know anything about Naphtali. He said, no, we're of the tribe of Benjamin, the chief tribe, the kingly tribe. In fact, we don't know this for sure, but doesn't it make sense that Saul probably would have got his name from King Saul, right? And the first king of Israel. That's who Paul was. That's what his name was when he was saved. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And He was probably named after King Saul, head and shoulders taller than everybody else. A kingly name, a kingly tribe, a beloved tribe, a chief tribe. This is who he was, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm talking about his lineage was exact. And really, that phrase right there probably is a summation of everything he's already said to this point. I'm talking about Israel, they had this superiority complex, right? Every Jew did. They just thought they were at the top and everybody else was below them. It was the Jews and then the dogs, right? The Gentile dogs. Well, Paul wasn't just a Hebrew. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, right? He's the cream of the crop. He is at the top. He is tier one. He's at the very top of the food chain in this whole thing. And it's touching the law. He was a Pharisee. Now, when you and I hear that word Pharisee, we think of negative connotation, right? We think of the interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees. We think about how hypocritical they were and all those things. But until those blinders are taken off somebody's eyes, they would consider a Pharisee being a good thing. And really, Phariseeism kind of started out a good thing. These are people that held to the, they weren't liberal Jews. They were strict. They were conservative. They held, right, and of course it degenerated into a lot of hypocrisy and legalism and a lot of these things, of course, when in Jesus' day, and that's kind of the Phariseeism that we're familiar with. But it was a point of bragging. It was a great honor. He was a man in his society and in his community. Paul was a man who was held in high regard because of his rank and because of his status. And it wasn't just a position that he had. It was a passion that he possessed. Verse 6, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He did not do it. It wasn't a drudgery to him. He enjoyed his job. He was very, very zealous, very passionate about what he believed. He felt like he was more excited. I'm talking about, have you ever seen somebody when they get saved, they're just on fire for God and they're excited? Well, that's how Saul would have been before he got saved, except not for God, but before his religion. He was on fire for his religion. That Saul, he is zealous. He is nonstop. You cannot calm him down. He doesn't know what a chill pill looks like, man. He's always trying to find Christians and put them in jail. He consented to the death of Stephen. And this is what his resume is. These were good things. These were things that he counted gain. That's what he said. These are not negative things to Paul before he got saved. These were positive things. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When it comes to every point of the ceremonial law and their tradition, their rabbinical teachings and all those things, at every point, he would have been one on the Sabbath day. You couldn't have, he wouldn't have done anything. He would have sat around. He wouldn't have broke a sweat. He would not have done anything he wasn't supposed to do. You could not find any point of the law to put blame on him. He was, through and through, and all of his confidence and all of his hope that he was going to make it to heaven one day, he was just absolutely sure he was right with God. He was absolutely sure he was God's pet and he was God's favorite, and he was just going to waltz right into heaven with his thumbs under his suspenders, and they would be glad when he got there because of all these things that he just listed. He had confidence in his flesh. And in his accomplishments. It was in his pedigree. And in his performance. And in his position. And he notes all these things for us. But look at verse 7. There's a conjunction word. You see that word but right there? That means the story's about to make a sharp turn. We're about to turn this thing around. We're about to make a U-turn right here. Hold on to your hats. He said, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What happened to you, Paul? What in the world? What made you change? He wasn't just a low level. He was a high level. He was up there and he was going places, and he was at the very top of the run. I'm talking about if he was in some kind of corporation, he was in line to be CEO. He was all the way up there, but he just quit. One day he just waltzed in and he turned in his papers and he walked out the door. What in the world, Paul? What happened to you? Now, it's not necessarily right here in this text, but we know what happened to Paul. He was on his way to Damascus doing his thing, real zealous, and all of a sudden, God knocked him off his donkey. Amen. All of a sudden, Jesus showed up. And this is an amazing thing. When that bright light shined on Paul, he could not see anything else that he used to look at. When that light shined on his life, he suddenly couldn't see. You say, what are you talking about? What couldn't he see? Well, he couldn't see that pedigree anymore. And he couldn't see his performance anymore. And he couldn't see his position anymore. It absolutely, radically changed his life. Everything that he thought was way up here and real important, it all went down here. And everything he thought was base and vile and disgusting, it automatically became absolutely precious to him. The cross that was just he didn't even want to think about it, didn't want to talk about it. That Jesus that bled and died and allegedly rose again, he hated that stuff. He was mad. He had bitterness and hatred in his heart toward that way. And all of a sudden, in just a moment of time, love began to fill his heart. And that man that he was persecuting, that's what Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, why are you persecuting? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And all of a sudden, he's not persecuting Jesus anymore. Now he's in love with the one that he once hated. That's Bible salvation right there. Amen. And when that changed, everything changed, including Paul's mathematics. How about that? God changed Paul's math. Amen. I hate math. Anybody like that? Does anybody love math? We hate you. I'm just kidding. My mom is a math teacher. My mom's got a master's degree in mathematics from Liberty University. She taught public school for 20 plus years and all that. And she's big on education and all that. She homeschooled us for a couple years, the worst years of my life. Because, man, I tell you what, my mom is a teacher, and she's very, very passionate about it, and she loves geometry and trigonometry and pre-calculus and all that crazy stuff. Man, when you start putting letters with numbers, I'm out, man. And just listen, I have enough trouble with the alphabet, enough trouble with numbers. You start putting it all together, it's like, man, what? This is wicked. What are y'all doing? But when Paul got saved, his math changed. How he counted changed. In fact, that word count is used over and over in our text. Do you see that? Look at verse number 7. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. At the end of verse 8, and do count them but dung. Paul's count. You know what? When Paul got saved, he actually learned how to count. And that word count causes us to conjure up the idea of a ledger. Think of a ledger sheet. Think of a bank ledger. Yeah, I don't know. We don't use them much anymore. When I first, and I'm not that old. I'm 34 years old. I'm a young man. When my wife and I first got married, we got married way too young, so it was a long time ago. But when we first got married, we kept up with our in a checkbook. You know what I'm saying? Writing it down. You know, now everything. I got an. Some of y'all probably still do that. I'm acting like that's old. You know, ancient. But. Now, you know, everything's on my app, you know. It's just, I pull up an app and it tells me, I looked at it this morning, $4.32. It's right there where I left it the other day. But when you think of, you have debits and you have credits, right? You have what is gain and what is loss. And of course, if you've had to go to the gas station lately, you've been putting a lot in that loss column. Somebody say amen right there. But that's what it causes us to think of. And if you can think of Paul's life in a bank ledger kind of format just for a moment. What he's saying is this: all those things that he just listed, his pedigree, his performance, his position, his passion, all those things, he had it all over here in the gain column. This was what was going to get him to heaven. This is what gained him favor with God. This was the currency by which he was going to buy his place inside the pearly gates. This was his gain column. And what happened when he got saved? What happened on that road to Damascus is he realized that everything that was over here in this gain column was actually not a credit. It was actually something that was not going to get him anywhere with God. Because you need to know something real quick. I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care what your performance is. I don't care what your passion is. I don't care what your position is. None of those things will ever get you into heaven. None of those things will ever give you right standing with God. And that's exactly, and you listen, you would be surprised, and I'm not going to get on last night's message, but that's what most people are counting on. This is an average Joe on the street. They think they're a good person and all those things. They may not be a Jew. They may not be a Hebrew of the Hebrews or a Pharisee or zealous for their religion or something like that. But they think their works, who they are, what they've done, what they will do, what they intend to do, that's what's going to get them into heaven. But Paul realized that day on the road to Damascus that none of those things were sufficient, that those things had actually caused him to be the object of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the condemnation of God on his life. And at one point he had placed all of his heritage, all of his hope and his heritage and his works, and he put it all in that gain column. But one day he met someone. It ain't something he met. It's a someone that he met. What did he put in the gain? What did he replace all those things with in the gain column? He put the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that Jesus Christ himself was far more valuable than all of the things that he could ever put in that gain column. And the ledger of Paul's life was absolutely turned around. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted a loss. And he subtracted those things. He put them in the loss column. Paul, why would you do that? Why would you quit your religion? Why would you turn away from your pedigree and your performance and your position and all these things? He tells us in verse number 8, he said, it's for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, to know Christ. And can I tell you this, that to know Christ is the greatest treasure that you will ever have. The day that you decide to chunk everything that you're holding on to and cling to the old rugged cross and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the greatest day of your life, because he is far more valuable and he far outweighs his work on Calvary and his resurrection power and his life that he's living in us now. And just to know him, Paul says, is far more valuable than anything that I could have ever accumulated in my life. I'm sure folks thought Paul was crazy. Wouldn't you think so? Paul, you've done lost your mind. Don't you think all of his companions, all of his colleagues, they thought, Paul, you're absolutely crazy. But I could see old Paul, and I'm just guessing, I'm putting words in his mouth here, but I think I can hear him saying, no, actually, for once, I'm thinking straight. In the first time in my life, I can actually count, right? The first time in my life, I can actually think straight. I can actually add it all up. It absolutely makes sense. And listen, for me to tell you and to call on you today to chunk everything that you're trusting in, everything that you're holding on to, and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, that's not some radical step. That's not some irrational decision. That's the most sensible thing you could ever do. It makes the most sense in all the world. What Paul did that day was not crazy, contrary to a lot of folks' opinion, I'm sure. What he did that day made absolutely perfect sense, because everything that Paul was holding on to, if he would not have got saved, he would have found out that only thing it would have done for him was given him a one-way ticket to the charred walls of the damned. And the wrath of God and the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. Listen, the thing is this, when Paul put all that stuff in the subtraction column, listen, he didn't really lose anything at all. He didn't lose anything at all. It's like when you take your trash out. We got a little trash can on the side of the house. Of course, I don't take the trash anymore. My boy's old enough now, praise God. I mean, when he turned 2 years old, we started making him take the trash out, amen. When the trash goes, I don't say, oh, man, what a loss. No, it's trash. That's the way Paul looked at his credentials. All of a sudden, they were way up here. And now he said, you know what? That looks like a pile of to me.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible word is dung.
Yeah.
Y'all want to do a word study on that, or is everybody good?
Yeah.
Everybody all right? Nod your head if you're good with that. All right, we'll move on, all right? He said, it's just dung. He said, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's like it'd be like trying to go to the car dealership and buy a car with a wheelbarrow of fertilizer. Listen, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. He realized what he had was a wheelbarrow of nothingness, of baseness, of vileness, because that's what it was in the sight of God. And so when Paul left all that stuff, it wasn't like he was walking away from everything. No, he was walking towards everything. Well, think about a man named Moses. Moses learned to count too in almost the same fashion. Hebrews 11 tells us about Moses said that by faith when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why, Moses, would you do something like that? He said, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That word esteeming, it's to count, it's to reckon up. It wasn't some crazy thing that Moses did. No, he got to looking at it and said, you know what? It pays more to go with Jesus. Hey, you get more with Him than you do on your own. Moses looked at the recompense of the reward. He said, it's a better payday going with Jesus than it is going with the devil and his crowd. What did Paul get? What was added to Paul's life? When he decided to subtract all the things he thought was good and they become dung to him, what was added? What did Paul trade for? When he gave up his old life, what did he gain? Well, verses 9, 10, and 11 tell us what it is. And I'm just going to hit them real quick and I'm done tonight. Number one, let me show you what Paul added, what was added to Paul's life. What you get when you get rid of all that you're trusting in other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I'll tell you what Paul found, what was added to Paul's life. Number one, a righteousness that would save him. A righteousness that would save him. You look at verse number 9. And there's three things. One's in verse 9, one's in verse 10, one's in verse 11. So we're just going to look at it like that, if that's all right. Verse 9, it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now this verse, very quickly, it tells us there are two types of righteousness. There's two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness which is of the law, and there is the righteousness which is of God. Do you see that in verse 9? It's pretty clear, isn't it? The righteousness which is of the law, and then there's the righteousness which is of God. This righteousness which is of the law is what Paul identified with before he met Jesus. This righteousness which is of the law, that was the righteousness that he was accumulating on his own merit, on his own ability. It was based on his ability to keep the law of God. The only problem with that is this, or one of the big problems with it is this, is that righteousness that comes by the law and keeping the law has absolutely no ability to make somebody right in the sight of God. In fact, Paul would later write after his conversion in Romans 3 to the church, to the believers in Rome there, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's the thing, the law cannot save you. Keeping the rules, keeping everything, just like he said, I was blameless. Touching the law, I was blameless. Listen, he realized that could not, obviously what he was doing was not working. Because Jesus came and said, hey, you're still in trouble, buddy. Listen, you ain't doing right. You're kicking against the pricks. You're not doing right. This isn't working. And he realized that the law is not to make a man righteous, but the law is to expose a man as unrighteous. Listen, the law has never saved you. The law has never made anybody righteous at all. It just shows you that you are a sinner. The law just exposes you, because even people that think they're keeping the law, they really ain't. That's what Romans 3 is all about. It's to bring us all guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. Jew, Gentile, pagan, religious man, it doesn't matter. We're all guilty in front of the law. You break it in one point, you're guilty of all of it. You commit one sin and you're worthy of condemnation, my friend. In fact, you're born already a sinner into this world, and keeping the law will not save you. It can only reveal that you are a sinner. It's a mirror. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror. How many of y'all are scared at what you see? If you're like me, I'm having some hair issues in these years of my life, and so I got to kind of grow it out a little longer so I can, cover up over here. It's not a comb over, though. Don't say that. I'll punch you in the face. Just kidding. It's not a comb over. It's not a comb over. So I get up in the morning and somebody's hair, whoosh, they're just all up. And you know what, man? Have some stuff in your eyeballs. You know what I'm talking about? And maybe some hanging out your nose. I don't know what. Crusty thing in the corner of your mouth right there. Anyway, I don't know about you. I'm sure y'all just wake up all beautiful, but sometimes I wake up and I look in the mirror and think, good gracious. I'm going to tell you what, that mirror has never changed my situation one bit. That mirror just says, you ugly. Mirror has never helped me lose weight one time. It just looks back at me and says, you fat. Amen. But I tell you what will help you with all your snot sickles hanging off of you everywhere. If you'll look down below that mirror, there's probably a sink somewhere. And that water will wash you and make you clean. And it'll fix what's wrong. I'm going to tell you what, that's the law. The law is that mirror. It can't fix you. It can only reveal how wicked you are. But the good grace of God, oh, it'll clean you up, won't it? It'll make you clean. That law just reveals that is the righteousness which is of the law. In fact, our righteousness, right? And that's what he said, my own righteousness. That's what he calls it in verse number 9. We know that our righteousness, Isaiah said what? Our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. That's all they are, just nasty rags. That's what's produced by man. That's what man can do. The best that man can do. Talking about Paul, who's at the very top of the game. The very best that he could do was not enough. Jesus even looked at those scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. And he looked at that crowd and he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're pretty good. They think they're real good, but you got to be better than that. Can you imagine a look on their face when Jesus said that? You got to be better than that. Good gracious. Where do you find this kind of righteousness? Where can you get? Listen, if the best man can do is not enough, if the best man can come up with is not good enough, what are we going to do? Well, can I give you another alternative? There is the righteousness that's not from the law, but there is the righteousness which is of God. He has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has provided righteousness on our behalf, and it is perfect righteousness, because Jesus, when He lived in this world and He was in a body, you know what? He never sinned, not one time, not in thought, not in word, not indeed. He never sinned by sin of commission, never sinned by sin of omission. Listen, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In all of His obedience and all of His righteousness, when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it became mine. He deposited, He imputed it into my account. And now when I stand before God, it is not with my own righteousness, my own filthy rags, the best that I can do, but it is with the perfect, complete, sufficient righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness which is of God. How did you get that? What do you got to do to get that? Just believe. That's what he said. It's a faith, right? Verse 9. Just believe. And I like that in verse 9. He says, and being found in him. That's where you want to be found. If you're not in Christ, you're in trouble. You're either in Christ or you're in trouble. And listen, that's the only place to be found is to be found in him. Because when you're born in Adam. And that causes us all to be condemned. Listen, you're condemned already, friend. Listen, when you're born into this world, you are born a sinner because you are born in Adam. But I'm thankful for that day when God saved me. And you know what he did? He took me out of Adam and he put me in Christ. And now I'm in Christ. And so when God sees me, he sees perfection. How about that? The righteousness of God. So Paul, when you gave up all that stuff, what'd you get? Well, he got a righteousness that would save him. Because the righteousness he had was not going to do that. What else did he find? Not only did he have a righteousness that would save him, but verse 10 tells us that he gained a relationship that would satisfy him. Verse 10 is really referring back to what Paul began speaking about in verse 8. Paul, why'd you give up all these things? He says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 10 picks back up on that thought. And Paul says, that I may know him. That I may know him. After Paul's conversion, do you know what he did? He spent his life pursuing the one that had pursued him. Jesus ran Paul down, and then after Paul got saved, you know what Paul did? He spent his life trying to run Jesus down, trying to chase Jesus down. He gave it all up. Why? Because he valued a relationship with Jesus over every other human relationship. He found it to be more valuable. Paul sensed in Christ that there was a power that he had never experienced before, the power of his resurrection. And he longed for that supply of power that could absolutely conquer anything. It's that thing that God does on the inside. He even longed to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's what he said. He counted them a privilege to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's why you find him stoned and beat and run out of town and shipwrecked. And listen, he's talking about he's locked up in a Roman jail. And he can't help but talk about joy. Man, it's like this guy, you can't get him down, can you? You know why? Because the more you beat on him and the more rocks you throw at him, the more he says, whoop! This is like Jesus, amen. I'm getting to fellowship with Jesus. Man, I'm getting to be like him. I'm like my Lord. This is absolutely wonderful just to be associated with him. And he longed to follow Christ, even to death. He said, conformable unto his death. He wasn't interested in being comfortable. He was interested in being conformable. And he wanted to be like Jesus no matter what the cost was. And I know that sounds foolish to the world. I know they think, man, you would leave everything. Man, everything the world has to offer, all the pleasure of sin and everything and to follow Christ, you would leave all that just to pursue a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the world it seems crazy, and they don't see how anybody can enjoy being a Christian, because it's a bunch of rules what you can't do and where you can't go and all the things that you can't do. But what they don't understand is that Jesus is wonderful, and if their eyes could ever be opened up and they could see the surpassing value and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, it excels everything. And just to know him and to be with him and to be like him is the greatest thing in all the world. What better thing is there? What everything pales in comparison to knowing Christ. Why would we want to follow a path of so much suffering? You know, it costs something to be a Christian. Now, this cheap Christianity that's being sold today, that's no Christianity at all. There's no reproach. If it don't cost you something, it ain't real. Jesus said, listen, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's a way of death. It's a way of cost. But listen, it's not a sunk cost. It's not throwing it away. Whatever it costs you to be a Christian, I promise you, just knowing Jesus is worth every single bit of it. And once you meet him, nothing else satisfies. By the way, why would you even accept criticism from this world? They think we're crazy. Listen, they're the ones that are miserable.
Yeah, that's right, man.
They say, oh, being a Christian must be miserable, while they're taking a handful of pills every day. Oh, being a Christian must be miserable. Look at all that stuff. Look how oppressive it is. And look at all the suffering you have to do. And a bunch of bigots and narrow-minded and all those things. And you've just not learned and you've not been educated. And you've not, you're just the scum of society is what they absolutely think of us. They think, man, I'd never want to be that. While all the while they have a void on the inside that is so large they don't know how to fill it. I'll tell you what will satisfy you, a relationship with Jesus. I'll tell you what will make you happy. I'll tell you what will bring joy in your life that far surpasses anything this world has to offer, and that's to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't listen to anything this world had to say. If this world thinks you're crazy, you're probably doing something right. Amen. Because they say, oh, y'all must be miserable. All the while they're miserable. They don't know what to do. Oh, why? What did Paul gain? When he counted it all as loss, what did he gain? Well, he gained a righteousness that would save him. He gained a relationship that would satisfy him. And lastly, and I'm done, he gained a resurrection that would sustain him. That's in verse number 11. He said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. By the way, that's the ultimate goal. And we're going to deal with that a little bit more tomorrow night, Lord willing. That's in the next passage, expounding and expanding on that right there. But that's the ultimate goal, to be just like Jesus in a glorified body. Listen, glorification, and we'll say more about this tomorrow night, but it's not, you know, going to heaven. It ain't just about street of gold and mansions and, you know, gates. No, it's about being like Christ. That's what Paul longed for. He said, if by any means. Now, don't confuse. That's not doubt. That's humility. When he says, if by any means, it doesn't mean, well, I hope I make it or I may not. No, he says, I know that in me is nothing good. There is only one means by which I can make it to heaven, and that is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul get? What do you get? When you leave it all behind and you count it all as nothing, what do you get? Why is it worth it to follow Christ? Why is it worth it to be a Christian? I'll tell you why. Because we have a hope that is beyond the grave. And I'll tell you what, is anybody, man, I'm excited about going to heaven, no doubt about that. I'm thankful for it, but I'm looking forward to getting rid of this flesh, this old stinking, rotten flesh. I'm looking forward to a day where temptation and sin, and listen, it's all a distant memory, and I will awake in His likeness, and we'll be like Him, and we'll behold Him, and we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. What a day, what a glorious day that'll be. Why can I tell you and call you to give up everything and follow Christ? Because there's a glorious future that awaits us. There's a glorious future. It is so worth it. It's like trading in a VW for a Ferrari, man. I mean, it's like there's no comparison at all. Yes, it's a no-brainer. Give it up. Count it as dung. Subtract it. Yes. To gain all of this. But man, so many people, they live for the here and now, don't they? They can't think about death. They can't think about the hereafter. So many people, and if this pandemic has not proved proven anything, it is that people are absolutely, I mean, abnormally scared of death. And listen, I don't want to die. I mean, I don't have a death wish or anything. But I'm not scared to die necessarily. I'm scared of maybe ways I might die. But I'm not scared of death. You know why? Because I know that's not the end. Paul said if we had hope in this life only, we'd be of all men most miserable. That's why you convince society that they may catch something and die. And I'm not saying it ain't real. I know it's real. We've had folks in our church, a family's been affected, passed away. So please don't think I'm minimizing anything. But listen, you tell people, listen, there's a chance you may catch something down. Listen, they will lock themselves in their basement for months and months and months and months and months. Why? Because they don't have any hope. Everything they hope in is in this life. Everything that they count as valuable has to do with this life right here. They don't have anything that in their life that actually translates post-death. How many of y'all ever played Monopoly? That's a 4-hour venture, isn't it? We'll play Monopoly. We'll get it out, and I have we have at the house. We have Dogopoly is what we have. DAWG. It's the George Bulldog version of Monopoly. It's championship stuff. Y'all Carolinians wouldn't get all that. In the football realm, anyway. I'm from Georgia, so I like the Dogs. But anyways, we play that. And you know what, man, I'll rack it up. You know, my little kids, they don't even know how to play, so I'll take advantage of them, you know. And, man, I got hotels and railroads and, man, Trump ain't got nothing on me, man. I got hotels on every side. Every side. Trump who? Come on. And I have money coming in all over the place and money. But listen, there's a point. It takes a long time, but there's a point in which that game is over. And listen, all that money that I've accumulated, I mean, you get a little bragging rights for a few seconds, but after that, it's over. All them little paper money. I mean, I have tens of thousands of dollars. But it all has to go back in the box. And I look at my phone and it says $4.32. It's back to life. Back to reality. This world, they putting value on things that won't matter when the game gets put up one day.
What about that?
It ain't going to matter. The things they count as gain. Look at what we have. Look what I have. Look at all my money. Look at all my fame. Look at all my fortune. Look at all what I have. Listen, one day the game is over and it won't mean anything at all. It's Monopoly money. It's like points. You ever go to youth camp? That team gets points, and that team gets points, and that team gets... Miss Casey, we used to go to... Me and Miss Casey went to camp together back in another dispensation long time ago. And man, you would do anything. I mean, crazy stuff, stupid stuff, embarrassing things, nasty things, just to get points for your team. But guess what? At the end of the week, where did the points go? They're gone. It don't mean anything. And we get them kids, and now I'm like directing a camp, and I love it. We get these kids so caught up in this reality of camp. They can't go, they don't have cell phones, they're not connected to the outside world, they can't go to the store. Everything that matters is right there on that little campus, that little property, and we'll make these kids do all kind of things for points. I mean, really, I'll probably have to give an account to God for some things. And I'm being honest about that, man. These kids, you know, if somebody... If you can somehow get the preacher a Coke Zero or some pizza or slip it in, get somebody to get it and bring it, I'll give your team points. I mean, they can bribe me with whatever. I'll give them points for whatever. I have no shame when it comes to any of that. I've got T-shirts and hats and gift cards. When I leave youth camp, I got like a bag of candy, and gift cards and stuff that I've stolen from these poor innocent children to give them points. All right, I got to stop confessing stuff. All right, this is like a guilty conscience, you know, coming out on you guys. I'm sorry. But at the end of the week, that reality's over. It don't mean anything. And what this world don't realize, everything they're holding on to, one day that trumpet's going to sound. One day this tent's going to fold. And everything they work for, everything they put their stock in, everything they counted in, it ain't going to mean anything. I preached a long time tonight. I appreciate your patience. But I just want you to know something. For the Christian, for the child of God, one half of a millisecond in heaven, and we'll have done forgot about anything and everything that we gave up that we might win Christ. How many of y'all believe it's going to be worth it all when we see Christ? No doubt about it. When is the last time you thanked Him for what He's given you and what you have in Christ? And if you're in here and you've never been saved, listen, don't you be like that rich young ruler who couldn't count his gain as loss that he might win Christ. And he went away sorrowful. He had a great possession. Some people, they're going to wait too late to learn how to count. They're not going to know how to count until it's already too late. Learn how to count now. Does it cost to be a Christian? Yeah, it costs to be a Christian. But the payout is far greater than the expense. Let's stand together.